this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to, Lord willing, look at verses 14 through 41. So Acts 2, verses 14 through 41, and this is actually one of the most difficult times in terms of preaching, where I'm self-consciously aware that I'm actually about to read one of the greatest sermons that's been preached in the history of the world, and then preach about it. So you'll want to pay attention while I'm reading, because it's downhill after this. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, this is the word of God. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. But God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. pray that very simply this morning, we pray that your Spirit who was poured out will instruct us and teach us. We pray that your Son will be exalted as he rules and reigns. May he be exalted in our hearts. May we know him. And if we don't, may we be cut to the heart and repent and put our faith in Jesus for salvation. Guide us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So not only is this obviously a very, very good sermon, it's also the sort of thing where you get pastors' conferences and Bible teaching opportunities sometimes. This is the sort of thing you would take 2 or 3 hour-long sessions at a pastor's conference to try to work through, because there's so much in it. So you are getting the bird's eye perspective of what is already a summary. This is not verbatim. If you notice, I can read this in, 3-4 minutes? No good preacher only preaches for 3 or 4 minutes. So we know Peter was a lot longer than this. And in fact, in the end, you're told, with many other words, which legitimizes many other words. That's my theme verse for today. There's a lot going on here. Now, the one thing, though, that this does is you'll note its length compared to other speeches and messages in Acts. You'll also notice, if you pay really careful attention to this text, it is setting the tone in theme and content for all of the other speeches and sermons in the book of Acts. So there are going to be nuances, particularly, for example, like famously Paul in Acts 17, when he addresses the philosophers and sort of the scholars in Athens. That will have a different tone. It's contextualized. But basically, this theme is going to come up over and over and over again when the apostles are preaching. It's giving you a summary of apostolic preaching. This is the message. Okay? Now, this is one of the reasons why, as we go through Acts, I'm actually, unlike any other book in terms of approaching it, I'm not quite sure exactly how we're going to handle sort of the middle sections of it, because there's a lot of repetition. And part of that repetition is it's showing you the same gospel message went to all of the cities of the world. Okay? So there's a purpose in its structure, but it's not like the Acts is full of macro level lessons showing the advance of the gospel all around the world, fulfilling what was said in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts progressively shows you how that takes place. So it's showing you the fulfillment of that kingdom vision. So we might, we're just going to like gratuitously skip sections, but we might summarize some sections. I don't plan on preaching every single verse. Verse 14 starts in response to what we saw last week in verses 1 through 13, where the Spirit has been poured out. So the context is the church is united, single focus, prayer, fulfilling scripture, waiting for power from on high, trusting Jesus. And then the Spirit is poured out. They speak in other languages so that people can understand the gospel, showing that the mission to the world will succeed. God is going to give them everything they need to reach the world. And some people believe, some are interested, some are mocking. And so Peter gets up,
spokesperson.
And if you have thoughtfully read the Gospels, and you don't know how the book of Acts works out, if you have thoughtfully read the Gospels, Peter gets up to talk, and you just go, oh no, like, this is a disaster. Of all of the people who are going to talk, we're going to have Peter do this? Like, he is the guy who is always putting his foot in his mouth, like, up to his knee. Like he's the guy that we are going to have. He just denied Christ. He just, completely abandoned Jesus when Jesus needed him. He's the person who rebukes Jesus when Jesus talks about his messiahship. Like, he is always spouting off and always wrong. And one of the astounding things about this text is if you just think about Peter in the gospel, one of the things you see here is that the Holy Spirit actually transforms people's lives. And Peter is still going to make mistakes. You'll see that in Galatians, for example. Peter's not going to be perfect. But one of the most incredible witnesses to the grace of God is Peter, who's always getting in trouble by running off at the mouth. God chooses Peter as his mouthpiece to preach the first new covenant sermon to honor Jesus after the Holy Spirit is poured out. And then Peter is going to write an absolute gem of a letter in 1 Peter, one of the most beautiful writings we have, all extolling Jesus. And so if you ever want to know, can Jesus actually take someone who's really, really rough around the edges? Can Jesus actually take someone who's like, this is not promising material, and this is like the last, if you were doing a pulpit search committee, you would have hired Judas over Peter any day before he betrayed Jesus. On paper, he's smooth, he's suave, he handles finances, that's the guy you want. Peter, we're always putting out fires after Peter's done talking. The Holy Spirit changes lives. It's so neat that Peter is almost a liability until he's full of the Holy Spirit. And when he's filled with the Spirit, you just want, Peter, get up and tell everyone. Like you have been totally changed. It's not Peter, it's the Spirit. It's not God's servants, it's God's Spirit who empowers ministry. So he gets up and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is really interesting. This text will tell you partly how to read Old Testament prophetic imagery. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. That is what's happening here. The Spirit is being poured out. And it's indiscriminate. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. They will all prophesy. The idea is, the Spirit has not fallen on certain types of people in the covenant community. And this is really important. Remember the book of Numbers? You're probably reading Numbers this week. You remember in the book of Numbers where the people are prophesying, the elders are prophesying in the camp. And two people who are not with the elders are filled with the Spirit and they start prophesying. And Joshua runs to Moses and goes, Joshua, those guys aren't part of this group. This is a problem. And Moses says, Joshua, I long for the day when all of God's people are filled with the Spirit. That becomes a prophetic picture of the need for a new covenant community. Because the old covenant community was always mixed. There were people who did not have regenerate hearts. You see this in the history of Israel. There were people who were always living in rebellion against God. Hard hearts, rebellious. They needed the Spirit. They needed a new heart. The mark of the Messianic era is everyone in the covenant community, Jeremiah 31, knows the Lord and has their sins forgiven. They all have the Spirit. So the prophets are longing for this day. Oh, when all of the people of God will have the Spirit. Youngest to oldest, men and women, boys and girls. And Joel prophesies, there's going to be a great day when all of the covenant community, everyone has the Spirit. Peter says, that great prophecy of Joel, that's fulfilled today. Like the Spirit's being poured out in prophetic fulfillment because people are prophesying in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of them, men and women, old and young. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. See, what you're being told there is, Peter is saying, this is fulfilled today. That imagery is all, it's symbolic. It just is. The moon being turned to blood. Don't worry about the next eclipse. You're fine. You're okay. No one knows the day or the hour Jesus is coming back.
So if you can predict the day and the hour of the eclipse, he's not coming back then. If you make that connection, it's not going to happen. No one knows when he's coming back. Don't worry about it. And what this language does is it's always used in apocalyptic context to show, like, how do you describe a climactic, massive event that totally changes everything? Well, the way that apocalyptic genre does that is by talking about catastrophic changes in heaven and earth. Even today, we talk about earth-shaking events, right? We do? That was an earth-shaking event. We don't mean the tectonic plates. We don't mean the earth was actually shaking and wobbling. We mean it was epoch-shifting. That's just how they talked. God is doing something huge. It's a new era. It's epoch-shifting. There's signs in the heavens. The earth is shaking. Everything's trembling. The moon's turned to blood. It's not literal. I don't even know what happened. Like the moon apparently is a stone. Apparently, you turn that stone to liquid. What happens to it? I don't know. What happens to a ball of red liquid that's flying around the earth a thousand? I don't know. Probably not to be literalized. Peter says this happened today, which means however you read the text, it happened that day. This is being fulfilled today, Peter says. This is what Joel was talking about. It's happening today, right in front of your eyes. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can't take verses 17 and 18 as applying in Peter's sermon and verse 21 as applying in Peter's sermon, but the rest doesn't. It's a holistic text. This is being fulfilled today. That insight, which I don't think is hard to see, because Peter is giving it to you, that's to constrain a lot of biblical interpretation. That is, rather than having a way of reading the text that we then impose on text, the Bible will teach you how to read those texts. And Peter does. So read those texts like Peter did. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the Spirit is poured out. Every one of God's people is filled with the Spirit. This is an epoch, totally transforming event in world history. The world's never going to be the same. So call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what Peter is saying, quoting Joel. So then he applies it. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. Accredited is actually, so in the Greek grammar and English grammar, like different languages never have the exact same grammatical structures. So in Greek grammar, the way that Peter phrases this, accredited or attested to us is sort of like past tense. The tense Peter uses grammatically means God has done this and is continuing to do this. In other words, God has attested and is attesting. It's an ongoing activity. God is continuing to show you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's what Peter is saying. He's accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. There's no one can deny this. Even the Pharisees didn't deny Jesus did signs. They just ascribed it to the wrong source. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, that means is, one, you have a totally different Peter than you had 50 days before. Peter wouldn't even acknowledge knowing the Lord because he was so afraid. Now, in the exact same city where Jesus had just been executed, Peter says to the exact same people who were responsible for Jesus' execution, you did this. You are guilty. This was a wicked thing that you have done. Now, something happened that totally transformed Peter from someone who would deny even knowing Jesus to a servant girl to preaching to the most powerful people in the city. And to be very honest, at this point, Peter probably had no reasonable expectation that this wasn't the last day of his life when he got up to start saying these things in that city. Jesus had not said, oh, don't worry, Peter. You've got a couple decades of preaching faithfully in my name. Peter gets up saying these things in that context. And if anyone had a reasonable expectation of martyrdom, it would have been him. Something totally radical happened that completely transformed him. And what was it? He met the risen Christ, and the Spirit empowered him. You meet the resurrected Christ and are filled with the Spirit, and you will be transformed. That's what you're learning in the text. So it's not just what Peter says, it's even sort of the narrative context of what's going on. And so Peter says, you did this. Like, this is the most wicked thing that's ever been done. You've killed God's Messiah. You murdered the Son of God, the Son of David. You have opposed all of the promises and plan of God. Like, in terms of what he has revealed that he is doing, you have been the enemies who have fought against it. And yet, even in that, you have done nothing outside of God's sovereign plan and control. This was God's deliberate plan and set foreknowledge. He wasn't taken off guard when you rejected and killed his Messiah. He was not surprised that you wanted to murder his Son incarnate. And in fact, this was wicked. What you've done is wicked, but it's also the fulfillment of God's plan. Because without the death of his Son, there would be no possibility of forgiveness for sins for us. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. We need a human being who's lived a perfectly righteous life to voluntarily substitute himself in our place to bear our punishment. This was always God's plan of salvation. Atonement had to be provided by his Son, fully God and fully man, perfectly righteous as deity, perfectly righteous in terms of behavior and obedience to the Father as a human being. And then to lay that perfect life down in our place. That was always God's plan. You nailed him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. So none of this is outside of God's plan. God has this plan of salvation. His Son dies. Your part in it was wicked, because you operate with completely the wrong motives. Your motives were murderous. But in your sin, God's plan was to provide salvation for you. This is amazing. You're the ones who are guilty for the death of Christ, and in his death, God is offering you forgiveness of sins and the Spirit. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. We talked about this section, actually, on Easter Sunday. He's not abandoned the realm of the dead. It's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The power of his life is such that the power of our life makes it impossible for life to keep our hold on us. We will all die. And when we die, apart from Christ, there is only death. Life can't keep its hold on us. We go to the grave. Jesus, the only person in all of history, in all of the universe, who reverses that equation. For Jesus, death isn't strong enough to hold him. His life is unconquerable. And so God raises him to life. So his body doesn't see decay. He makes known to him the paths of life. He fills me with joy in your presence. That is, he takes Jesus from death to resurrection power and glory to be with God the Father in great joy. He shows him how to live even through death. And the author of Hebrews picks this up, where we're following Jesus. He's our trailblazer. He's the captain of our faith. He shows us. He's like the guide. Where we can't get through death. We get hopelessly lost. We would never come out the other side. But Jesus blasted a trail through it. And when we die, the author of Hebrews is saying, when we die, Jesus takes us by the hand and says, look, I'll show you. All you do is follow my steps. I've already been through this. And he takes us and he leads us through death because he's conquered it. He's the only person who God has ever shown. This is the path from life to death and life again. And because of Jesus, we go through death out the other side on the paths of life into God's presence and joy. David, verse 29, never experienced this. David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. People are dead and buried. They are not coming back. David didn't come back. I don't know if anyone's remotely paying any attention to playoff hockey, but you know, Leafs, dead and buried, they're not coming back. Yeah, this is we know this from a human perspective. You know, this happens. Jesus, dead, buried, coming back. He's raised to life. David, just his body rotted and decayed, but not Jesus. David spoke about God's promises, knowing that God was going to place one of his descendants on the throne. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. 2 Samuel 7, all those covenant passages. Seeing what was to come, Peter says he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, but he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. That connects with what Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. Your job, some of you would probably know the name James Montgomery Boyce, a great Presbyterian preacher. Pastor 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of decades. Phenomenal preacher. One of the things that he said, this is so simple, but he said, Jesus did it. You preach it. Like, in other words, Jesus has done it. You just witness. Like just go tell people what Jesus did. He did it. Just tell people. Like, go and tell people. Open your mouth and let people know. You don't have to be the Savior. You're not the Savior. You don't provide atonement for someone's sin. You don't conquer death. You don't do any of that. But Jesus did. He did it all. You just witness. Tell people. Share it. Evangelize. Proclaim it.
We're the witnesses. But it's the work of God. He's exalted at the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you now see and heard.
We talked in Acts 1 about the ascension, how important that is. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. The ascension is where he goes to rule and reign. So vital to understand.
And the pouring out of the Spirit here is connected to how do you know that Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things? The Spirit has been poured out. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
Now, both those terms are important. Lord here means almost like the English sense of Lord. That is, he is the one who rules. And he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. So the resurrection clearly shows that, this is actually the force in Philippians 2 as well, that Jesus in the resurrection and exaltation is given the name that is above every other name. It's not that he becomes more divine than he was before, but he's given the ruling titles. So in the resurrection and ascension, in reigning at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is proclaimed universally, he is the Lord. That is, he is over all. He is the King.
He's the Christ, the Anointed One. Therefore, Peter says, because of this, because of Christ's life, the outpouring of the Spirit, his death and resurrection, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, let all Israel be assured of this. This is absolutely certain.
You crucified him. You put him to death.
But God made him Lord and Messiah. God's whole plan centers on Jesus.
And the people who are hearing this, see, the Spirit is empowering Peter, but the Spirit is also actively at work in the hearts of those who are hearing. And the people heard this, and know what they just heard. They just heard. You wicked people are responsible for the death of God's Son and Messiah. You are responsible for the death of the Lord. Yeah. How defensive would you be if someone said that to you? There's a miracle that Peter is transformed into this preacher. There's a miracle that people's hearts were open to receive the word of God. Again, you can't account for Peter. You can't account for Peter preaching this. And you cannot account for the response apart from the Holy Spirit of God testifying to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit opens hearts. And that's another reason, honestly, and this is the great thing about being a preacher. If I preach and there is absolutely no impact whatsoever, it's your fault. Because I can talk all day long. It is not going to do any good at all unless people are praying and interceding for God's Spirit. Because apart from the Spirit, like, nothing's going to be accomplished. Who in this room, who of us can open someone's heart? Who can open someone's mind? And honestly, how many in this room know what it is like to try to convince someone about something? We got all the arguments, we got all of our apologetics, we've got it all mapped out. You can't open anyone's heart. You may as well go to the cemetery and tell people to get out of the grave. It's not going to happen. So you pray for the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God has the power to raise the dead. God raised the physical dead. The Spirit raises the spiritually dead. And so we pray, Lord, give us the words to witness and work in their life. Because I can't convince them. I can't open someone's heart. I can't change someone's mind. All I can do is witness. I can testify to the truth. You have to do the work. And so if anyone is ever saved, this is why when someone is saved, where does the glory go? It doesn't go to the preacher. It doesn't go to the person who shared the gospel year after year after year in a friendship. The glory goes to God. You praise God because God did it. Only God can do it. And so you praise God. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for working in that person's life. They were cut to the heart. That's an expression of, obviously, a deep emotional turmoil. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is the response. This is the response you get several times in the book of Acts. Okay, we've heard this message, and we're guilty of condemning the Son of God to death. What do I do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, just as a note, if you read through history, virtually everyone who gets to roughly my age, and then older, is always convinced that this generation coming behind us is the worst. That is literally all through history, all different cultures. It's like, oh, they wouldn't win back in my day. It's like everything's worse. Aristotle talked about everyone always thinks that. So here, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. What, there was a corrupt generation before ours? Yeah, there was. There's been nothing but a litany of corrupt generations all through history. And whatever those temptations are, save yourself from it. Don't let yourself be swept away by the ideologies and worldviews of your age. Do not get lost in a godless culture. Turn to Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're in first century Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're in Uganda. It does not matter where you are. There's the kingdom of God and there's the world. Come into the kingdom of God. That's the message. And that's why the gospel message is universal. It does not matter where you live. It does not matter when you live. You need Jesus. Now, this section, verses 38 and 39, is well worth talking about. And we'll be talking about some issues of baptism as we go through the text. I do want to say this. All I'm going to say this morning. I've already talked about how to read eschatological imagery, so now I'm going to talk about baptism. I may as well, if I'm going to go down being fired, I'm going to give you two reasons, not just one. I'm going to make it worth my while. So, in terms of baptism, this is just me. So this, you know what? This isn't even preaching. This is my opinion. And you're welcome to it, and I've never been wrong. So you're welcome. Here's where I'm at. I feel like at this stage in history, we are in a hopeless condition with how the cards have been dealt whenever we talk about this issue with other believers. That is, there's a historical reason why, and I'm aware of the history. There's a historical reason why there are Paedo-Baptist churches, that is, churches that practice infant baptism, and churches that practice credo baptism. I understand the movements coming to the Reformation. I get it. If we didn't have particular lines of church history, I think we would actually have a lot more unity when it comes to how we approach baptism today. I think we're behind the eight ball before we even start having these discussions. That's my view. The way it's been laid out, I think, is unhelpful and is keeping people from actually thinking through the issues in fresh ways according to the Bible. I also think we have majored in what divides us rather than what unites us as Christians. This text, that is Acts 2, it is obviously, on balance, not about baptism, but is a battleground about baptism in theological discussion. Which just means, if you finish Acts 2 and the big takeaway is like a position on baptism, you've literally missed the point of the text. This sermon is not about baptism. This sermon is about Jesus. And it's one of the most glorious things that ever been said. Cross, resurrection, exaltation, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit fills the entire covenant community, people of God. This is like the greatest message of unity you could ever have in the central things of the gospel. And in the end, we want to end up coming out of this text bickering about what divides us? That's crazy. Like, this is just a bad reading of a text. Second thing is this. This text is also irrelevant to these sorts of discussions. So everyone who's baptized on that day was a believer. Right. Does that lend support for believers' baptism? Of course not. Because it was the first day people were baptized as Christians. That has nothing to do with when they have children later. This is just—it's not even relevant. But it's also not relevant for baptizing infants. It's not the point. It's just not the point. And what we do is we latch onto these things that then they become the point when we wrest them out of context, put it back into context. If you are someone who can understand the gospel and the gospel is preached to you, and you are converted, put your faith in Jesus be baptized. The point? Put your faith in Jesus. This is not about second generations of Christians. It's just something, the text has nothing to do with that. It's today there are basically no Christians. God saves 3,000 people. They're baptized. That's awesome. 5 years later, they're married and have a baby. What do they do with that baby? You know what? That is not what's going on in Acts 2. The promise, verse 39, is for you and your children. Okay. That mentions children. It also mentions all who are far off. So my faith, does that mean I can baptize my child? Well, I don't know, does it mean I can baptize someone on the other side of the world? It's not the point. Here's the thing. Here's the point. There are other texts you need to go to try to work through these issues. It's not this one. Here's what this text is telling you. You know the most awesome promise in all of the world? Here's the most awesome promise in all the world, and it's not just for you. It's for children, it's for the next generation, it's for people wherever they live in the world. Promise? You repent, you put your faith in Jesus, he's going to pour his spirit out into your life, you're going to be saved. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the best thing in the world. And we're going to come out of that text, focus on where we disagree about stuff. When whoever, anywhere, ever, God has promised there is full salvation in Jesus. Then the text will talk about how verses 42 to the end of the chapter, the only thing the text is about is how unified the church was. They were just together. They loved each other. They cared about each other. They were learning. They were growing. Doubtless they were an imperfect community, but they loved each other. And also, this is just for free. People who hold to believers' baptism tend to hold to a view of baptism where baptism symbolizes what you have experienced with Christ. That is, you have put your faith in Christ. You have, in union with Christ, been crucified with him, resurrected, etc. But historically, a lot of people who hold to infant baptism, they view baptism as a great sign of the incredible promises of God. That is, baptism is an incredible sign of what God will do through the power of the gospel. And if children were circumcised in the Old Covenant, if the covenant sign is applied to infants in the Old Covenant, then in the New Covenant, where there's even more mercy and grace, where there's better promises, then the covenant sign isn't going to exclude children of believers. Covenant children are sealed with the promises of God's faithfulness and grace and mercy. Then the question is, well, what is baptism? Does baptism look back, or does baptism look forward? Is it a sign of God's covenant promises, or is it a sign of finished work of conversion and salvation in Christ? What Bible verse tells you, whether it's a promise that looks forward or a symbol of a reality that you've already entered, which text tells you? None. It's a theological read. It's not an exegetical one. And so what I would love, again, this isn't preaching. What I would love is, today, do you know how godless our world is? Do you know how godless our society is? I would like to think that I could go to a Presbyterian church on a day when an infant is being baptized, because that infant's parents love Jesus. And all they want in this world is for their child to know the covenant promises of God, and they are committing to raise their child to, in the honoring fear of the Lord. And I would like to think I could rejoice in that day and celebrate with that family, because where there are people who want to raise their kids to follow Jesus, like, how important is that? And I would like to think, if I was Presbyterian, which I might be by the time I'm done, like, I would like to think that if I had friends who just didn't quite follow that covenant theology structure, you know, overarching covenant of grace, okay, maybe they're wrong, but they're doing their best to love Jesus, and so they don't think that baptism applies to infants. Okay, like maybe they're wrong. That's okay. They love Jesus. They're praying for their kids. They're teaching their kids the Bible. And if their kids grow up and are baptized, I would like to think, as a Presbyterian, I could go to a Baptist church and celebrate on that day. Like awesome. Like people are following Jesus. That's the promise. That's the whole thing. Like it's not about mode of baptism and candidates for baptism and who should be baptized. We're never going to solve those problems. Like, we are going to have differences of opinion until Jesus comes back on these issues. So let's not try to convince everyone. It's not going to work anyway. Let's love each other. And whatever the view is, baptism is only a symbol anyway. The reality is what matters. The reality is God. The reality is Jesus. The reality is there is salvation for you and your kids and everyone in the world. That's a good message. Wish I had thought of that. Peter took it first, right? The promises of God? How awesome is that? The Holy Spirit of God poured out through Jesus, and literally anyone on earth who knows Jesus, they're going to be safe. And we're going to rejoice with them forever in the presence of God in glory. Oh, may God help us. May God open our hearts. May God open the hearts of our children. May God open the hearts of our neighbors. May God give us a vision to witness to the gospel of Jesus. Father, we read here about how 3,000 people were added in one day because of the work of your Spirit applying the gospel. Father, you've already poured out your Spirit. Cause your Spirit to be active in our midst. Empower us for witness. Give us the words to say, but also work in the hearts of those we speak to. Father, just pray for a harvest of souls. And help us to love you. Help us to rejoice in the promises of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to love our brothers and sisters. Help us to love you supremely. And thank you for how awesome the gospel is. Let us cling to your promises now and forevermore. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.